I say this all the time, but it's the truth. I was excited about today's sermon because I was looking through the church calendar, and does anyone know that this is a special day in the church calendar, perchance? I didn't. It was Transfiguration Sunday. Very good. Transfiguration Sunday. Now, we're not in this church, we're not really bound into the church calendar all that much, but as I was looking at, I was figuring, you know, other churches are out there celebrating Transfiguration Sunday, so I read the passage, and then I started getting giddy about it. Because the very day that we're talking about Transfiguration is also the day that this passage connects deeply with baptism. And I got excited about it. I thought, oh, okay, that's it. It's a sign. So we're going to do Transfiguration Sunday. And what I wanted to start, what is Transfiguration? You know the Transfiguration story. This is where Jesus, the glory in him, is revealed. Where for just a moment, he takes these three disciples up, John and James and Peter, and it's like the veil of his ordinariness is put aside and outshines the radiance, the glory in him is revealed in the world. And it's thrilling. And here's what this sermon is all about, is that when we see that glory, when we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, we are changed by it. We don't just sit there and look at the glory and like, okay, that was, you look at the glory and are changed. What I wanted to do is start with John 1. Actually, I was thrilled with John Toby's reading for reasons that will become apparent. It's all over this. But let's start with this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I want you to remember the guy who wrote this is John, and he is one of the witnesses. He saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and he was changed by it. I want to talk about this for a second because it strikes me all the time, and I bet it strikes you too. There's what something I call the myth of neutrality. It's the myth of neutrality that says, you know, you can go out there and say and do and think and see whatever you want and that nothing happens as a consequence of it. And nothing could be further from the truth. I remember I told you this story a long time ago. You know, I wasn't raised in a Christian family. When Virginia and I decided to baptize Guy, we got this whole sort of lecture on us. Oh, you're going to impose your values on him. And, you know, in my family, I was nice. But what I wanted to say was, you know, what? How are you not going to impose values on them? If I don't impose this value on them, I guess I'll let Hollywood impose its values on them. Do you think it's not doing that all the time? I'd like to impose some counter values. Thank you very much. Do you know? Oh, it's not neutral out there. What we say, what we think, what we do is what we become. And it's very important to think about this. What does Jesus say about the words we say? We think cheaply of words. Oh, what I say doesn't matter. It's just a bunch of vapor goes into the air. Who cares? I could retract my words. Yeah, but the problem is the whole universe was spoken into being. When you think about it, like, think about that for a second. The universe itself is verbal. God spoke it into being. In other words, if he were to undo what he said, it would sort of undo the universe. Our words mean more than we think. And when Jesus says to the people of Israel, you know, you're going to be held accountable for every careless word you say. Huh. That's not what I usually think. Or how about our thoughts? I can abide in dark thoughts. It really doesn't matter because thoughts are thoughts are thoughts. They're just wispy. No. What does Paul say about it? He says, no, no. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable. If anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Why? Because we're ennobled by this. And the opposite of ennobled by this. Desecrated, perhaps? But then we get to the most interesting one of all, which is seeing. And our society is nothing if not totally voyeuristic. Do you know what I mean by voyeuristic? I imagine sometimes that people would come from hundreds of years ago and be really weirded out by modern America, by how weirdly voyeuristic we are. And what I mean is, we sit around watching TV and screens all the time. We sit there and looking at things constantly, looking at things that in the past wouldn't have been looked at. We just sit around looking at the world on our screens. And there's a message in the Bible that's saying, just watch out what you see. Have you ever run into this on TV where you get the people? I used to run into this all the time, my friends. I used to say this. I'm embarrassed to say it. It's like, oh, if you don't like what's on TV, don't watch it. Right? We are cheapened by what we see. We're degraded and darkened by it. But conversely, here's the beauty of the story. We're ennobled by it when we behold the glory of God in Jesus. And this is what the Bible is calling us to do. Look at the glory of God in Jesus, and good things come out of it. We are changed by what we see. That's what I want to talk about today. I'm actually excited about it. And now, for I move from excitement to embarrassment. The sermon title, if you've noticed in your bulletin, maybe some have had a giggle already. When I came up with this sermon title, with a beauty in his bosom that transfigures you and me, I spoke to Virginia and I said, Virginia, do you think I should use the word bosom in a sermon title? And she said, I don't know. And I said, well, I've already put it to press. She said, huh. I was scared at that moment. So I figured I better talk about this. I have this little 12-year-old inside of myself that won't go away. And every time I run into that word, I start giggling. It's just like, and I figured I'm going to attack this right on that point and say, all right, it's a funny word. But here's the thing. It's a funny word in a great line of a great stanza of a hymn. I want you to read this. You know this. It's the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's a great stanza. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Oh, man, that's a great hymn, by the way. And this is a great stanza in a great hymn. In modern hymnals, they'll change that sometimes to say being, with a beauty in his, or the glory in his being. All right. Now, the problem with that is what? I think, anyway, while it's not embarrassing to say being, you're missing something there. Because being is this kind of more wispy idea, with his, you know, up there in space or something, his being. Whereas when it says bosom, it's like, it's him. It's the embodied incarnate Christ. It's here. It is him to whom you come. It is in Jesus that this glory in his bosom. I was so upset about the bosom thing that then I went and you have a misprint in your bulletin too, and it's beauty, but it should be glory. So all this said, I'm excited with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. Let's just a word about this. Why lilies? Because for heaven's sakes, Jesus wasn't born among the lilies. You know, if you've ever walked in Palestine, and I haven't walked through Israel, but everything I hear, there's not a lot of lilies around. But you know, that's this old medieval idea that wherever, it's kind of fun, wherever Jesus walked on the earth, it's preposterous and mythological, but wherever Jesus walked, up would pop lilies. And in that silly story is a great truth, is that where Jesus came into the world, there came the aroma and the fragrance and the fullness of life. Sometimes these silly stories have a beautiful truth attached to it. And also in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus' tears were falling, so came up lilies. That's nonsense. It's not biblical, but it's also beautiful in a way. Out of those tears, out of his suffering, out of his agony, came our life. Speaking of which, that last line, as he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Remember when this is written in the context of the Civil War, kind of a heavy line. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Most modern hymnals, and I think appropriately in a non-war context, change it to live. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. This is a great theology. Think about that. He died for us. Now what? He died that we might live. So that what? So that we go forth. He gave us life so that what? So that we can now, in that life, turn around and be conduits of that life to one another. Praise God. All of this is, I guess, a type of digression. To getting to the big thing I want to talk about, that transfigures you and me. Now I want to read the passage finally. Let's look in your bulletin to Mark 9, or in your Bible. Mark 9 and starting at verse 2. We read there that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Praise God. I know I've been speaking a long time, but we have to pray right now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the privilege of being able to come into your presence as your people week after week and to be fed by it. Lord, our prayer this morning is sort of what our prayer is every Lord's Day morning. that if these words are familiar, and in that familiarity, we almost miss the point of them. Lord, take all of that away. Open our ears, open our hearts, that we would receive your words afresh, and that we would be those who don't just hear it, but do it as we leave this place. Make us your agents of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to go to the first verse here. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. 6 days after what? 6 days after this interesting incident that happened with Peter. Do you remember this? Peter, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you think I am? And here is the greatness of Peter, is that Peter is the one who's always the one who's never at a loss for the one who blurts it out. And often that gets him in trouble, but in this time it didn't. He blurts it out and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, right you are. You know, Peter, it's that confession that I'm going to build this church on. That's it. You are right. Peter, he's honored there in this confession. Peter confesses Jesus. And the next second, Jesus begins to reveal what kind of Messiah he's going to be. And he says, all right, now you've said it. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. And guess what? You know what that means? It means I'm going to be rejected by men. I'm going to be despised. Go read Isaiah 53. I'm going to be despised by men, I'll be rejected, but by my stripes you'll be healed. What does Peter say? Absolutely not. No, Lord, that's not it at all. That's not my idea of the Messiah. No, I'm not going to let it happen to you. What does Jesus say? He rebukes him. He rebukes him. Get thee behind me, Satan. I want you to see this stunning roller coaster quality to this. I mean, in one second, there's Peter on top of the world. It's like, Peter, you are the man. I'm going to call you Peter. Your name is Rock. How I would love to be called Rock by Jesus, by the way. Your name is Rock. And on that rock, I'm building this church. You are the man. And then 2 seconds later, you're Satan. Oh, man. This is tough. And it was tougher for me, too, as a kid, because I'd read this passage and I'd feel bad, actually. To tell you the truth, I thought Peter was doing a good thing. I felt bad for Peter to get yelled at there, right? I don't know if you've ever felt this, but it was like, he's just trying to honor Jesus. Like, no, I don't want that to happen to you. But it's quite important what he was doing. He's saying, no, he's presuming against the Lord Almighty. In this plan, he came to earth to do this thing. Do not get in my way about this. Now, 6 days later, with something beautiful here, consider this. Consider that backdrop about Peter, of all people, coming and being invited to see this. It's like a type of restoration, isn't it? Yes, I just rebuked you, and Peter's probably sulking and feeling bad for the last couple of days. But now, Peter, come up on the mountain with me, and I'm going to show you something. Yes, I came to die, but this is going to blow your mind. This is for you. This is going to maybe change your picture a little bit. Does that make sense? And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I apologize for this. I have to back up one more time. Why Peter, James, and John, right? Have you ever thought about this? You ever notice it's those three are like the inner circle? There's another couple of times where the inner circle goes in. Peter, James, and John. Once is with Jairus' daughter. That's the one who, the synagogue leader, and he comes and says, can you raise my daughter? And Jesus raises her from the dead. A very special, intense type of miracle they were privileged to see. One other thing significant, Gethsemane. These three were invited to Gethsemane, and until this week, it had never occurred to me so deeply, like, whoa, this connection between the transfiguration and Gethsemane. I want you to think about that for a second, but it was as if Jesus is saying to Peter, James, and John, you who are going to see this today on the mountain, you who are going to have this mountaintop experience extraordinaire, you're going to see the glory of God in me revealed today. And you are going to see me in the garden weeping. You're going to see me in my glory and in my agony. And you are going to see both of these, and you're going to be witnesses of it. Think about that. But today, we're talking about the glory. You see that word there? I couldn't spell it from the Greek. It's not metamorpho, but it's more something like metamorphao. But anyway, he was transfigured. Metamorph, that sounds familiar, right? Metamorphosis. It means he was, well, transfigured. It's the same word that they use later for Christians. What? Be ye renewed by the, what am I, I'm messing this up. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's that word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's a very exciting scene when I think about this. You know, just think about what that looks like for a second. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason it says transfigured, it's not like he became something else, but rather his outward appearance has changed. It's as if a veil is removed. Imagine it's like right in front of you. You thought it's real. Oh, we're such a bunch of people that look at the senses, right? Ever since Lot, we look at a green field and say, that's what I want. And, you know, it's like, no, we should always want what Abraham wants. We live by faith. There's a lot more in the world than our senses see. And what Jesus is doing is like pulling back the veil for a second and seeing that glory. Now, if you look at Revelation and you see the glory of Jesus and those descriptions of Jesus. Do you remember this? Have you looked in Revelation about what John sees in the vision of Jesus? It's almost terrifying, really. It's this blazing white. It is a picture of the unutterable holiness of God, the consuming fire. Here is the God that, you know, causes Isaiah, one righteous dude, by the way. But Isaiah is in the temple and it starts filling with the cloud of God's presence. And what does he do? He falls down as one dead. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of your glory. When you see Jesus like this, it's an awesome thing. And here Jesus is revealing this to them. Just when you think it's safe, it gets even more intense. There appeared with them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses, why these guys? He said, well, here's the Old Testament. Here's this vast, I guess it's a revelation of something really vast going on here. Peter's just been sulking for the past 6 days because he's like, what do you mean the Messiah is going to be rejected? And Jesus is showing him, not only is this God's plan, but God's plan is so much bigger, vaster, grander, and more glorious than you can even imagine. It's going to just look at the glory of God revealed. And here are these two witnesses, right? It takes two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Nothing less than the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets embodied. It's the whole thing here on the mountaintop. It's Moses and Elijah. And Peter, never at a loss of words, even though it says at the end he didn't know what to say, I'll say it anyway. I love Peter. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I guess I laugh at Peter. I say I love him. Why? I wonder about you too. Have you ever played this game, like which of the apostles, which of the disciples do you most identify with? I play this game all the time. With myself. I mean, so, yeah, fun game. Okay, it's true. I sit around with Virginia talking about, no, but we do. So I think about John. You know, he's, in some sense, my favorite disciple is John. Why? Because he is a work of grace. You look at John earlier on, and he's this guy who's like, Lord, bring down thunder on them. You know, he's called the sons of thunder for something. John and James are like these rough-edged characters. And then you look at what the gospel did to this guy, and it tenderized him. God is glorified through his love. Who is John? He's the guy that says, love one another. John is the guy that gave me my commission as a pastor. It's like, you know what? Your job is feed the sheep. Love this congregation. Love one another. It's like, John is wonderful. I wish I were more like John, but sometimes I feel like I'm not tenderized enough. And then I look to Paul. I love him too. Paul is an example of a guy that was crazy energy all in the wrong direction. And then instead of silencing him, God just turns him right around. He takes all that energy, all that brilliance, like, whoa, and he pulls it around to the gospel, and nothing can stop him. Off he goes. Praise God. That's the way he operates. He doesn't silence us. He takes our strengths, and he harnesses us in the right direction. I love Paul, but the most of all, I love Peter. And I love him because he loves the Lord with unreasonable, irrational exuberance. He's a guy that will mess things up left and right. And I guess I don't love his fallibilities. It's kind of sinful at times what Peter does. But at the end of the day, and I say this to each of us, at the end of the day, if we're going to make mistakes, if we're going to drop the ball, if we're going to do all kinds of stupid things, then let it be for loving the Lord too much and loving one another. Praise God. This is why Peter is exciting for me. But as it happens, though, he's not as dumb as you think here. When he's talking, why is he talking about tents? Remember the three feasts? The three pilgrimage feasts in the Old Testament. Three times a year when people would come from all over Israel and you'd have to come to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem you'd hang out together for the feast. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Sometimes a Pentecost is called weeks, 50 days after the Passover. I start with this. It's an unusual way to start it. I didn't know how else to do it. There's an agricultural dimension to this. This is kind of interesting. Passover is associated with the beginning of the barley harvest. So get this. On a Passover, you remember, you have the Passover night, and then you get up the next day, and there's a Sabbath. And then the day after that, you're supposed to come with a new barley sheaf and wave it before the Lord. It's the waving of the first fruits. I know this doesn't loom large in your reading schedule last week, but it's true. Think about this in connection to Easter. It's fascinating. The day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, is the first fruits. Interesting. But anyway, Passover is the barley harvest, Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and then Tabernacles is the very exciting harvest festival. Everything's drawn in now, the grapes, and we enjoy it for 8 days straight. Of course, these all have religious dimension, too, and this is what's really important about these days. Passover is the redemption from Egypt. Pentecost is the giving of the law. Exactly 50 days after they left Egypt, they came to Sinai and received the law, and that's what they're remembering here. And then Tabernacles, they remember the wilderness wanderings, and God brought them into the promised land. Okay? Did anybody here get raised with Jews in their neighborhood, and you see the booths around? I know, Veronica, you do. My niece is here from New York City. When I was a kid, I was jealous. I wanted to be a Catholic, and I wanted to be a Jew, because they had all the fun. Being a Protestant is like, but we got nothing. The Catholics had all these things. I would go to service with my friends sometimes, and it would be like incense, and you know, they're drinking wine. I was like, wow, this is exciting. The priests were dressed up. The Jews used to get, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for 8 days, would live out on their fire estates. They'd put up these tents, and they'd camp out as a family. How cool is that? They'd eat outside on their fire escapes. I'd say, Mom, please, can we do this? No, we're not Jewish. Well, who cares? Let's just do it. You know this about the Feast of Tabernacles, right? If you have devout Jews anyway around, they'll set up tents and live outside. Why? Because they're remembering the wilderness wanderings. Now, very quickly about this, these are all fulfilled in Jesus, of course. Passover, how is it fulfilled? Well, in the crucifixion, right? The Passover is the redemption from our bondage to sin and death. Pentecost is what? Not the giving of the law, the birth of the Old Testament community, but the giving of the Spirit, the birth of the New Testament community. Tabernacles, in a weird way, is the one that's not fulfilled. This is the one we're waiting for, if you think about it that way. It's the great harvest. I think about it as the wedding feast of the Lamb. I can't wait. My point in all this is that what Peter's saying here is not so crazy, if you think about it. Lord, should I build the tents? In other words, is this it? I'm building a tent right for Elijah. It's like, Peter. And just when you think it's safe, there's yet another thing. A cloud overshadowed them. Where does a cloud on the mountain remind you of? Sinai. It's just like at Sinai, the cloud of God's presence coming down on the mountain. It's this cloud, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. And a voice comes out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Where have we heard that before? This is so exciting. We just did this in our baptism of Jesus passage a few weeks ago. Matthew 3, let's pick this one. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We're going to come back to this, but it's all about this. It's a connection between... Here's the thing. Just keep this in mind. God is giving us this baptism, and what he's saying is, in your baptism, consider the baptism of the Lord too, and look at Jesus. Look at this one who is my Son. I love him. This is my Son whom I love. Look at him as you think about your baptism, as you think about his baptism. And with transfiguration too, he's saying, this is my Son. Look at him. Keep that in mind. And we get to the end here. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Okay. I'm not going to get into it too much, but you notice how in Mark, we've been working through Mark for visitors here today, he keeps saying this. Don't tell. Don't tell. Why? I'll just say the shorthand. Because I'm going to Calvary and I'm not going to be put off this. I'm not even going to have Peter tell me, no, you're not. Yes, I am. I am going to Calvary. I know you don't want me to, but this is where I'm going. Peter has your ultimate mountaintop experience here. And I was thinking about mountaintop experiences this week. There's a reason why we call it the mountaintop experience. Does anyone I've been looking for a mountaintop experience in Bucks, and it's hard to find. And I don't mean that in terms of, you know, anything, but literally a mountain. I'm looking for a mountain. When I was back in Brooklyn, we used to have even mountains. It was funny. But I like climbing mountains. I like getting to the even little ones, because there's something about that experience that you've had this before, where you look out there and all of a sudden the most incredible thing happens. It's like you feel very small, or rather your problems seem very small. And it's as if you look at the world in a whole new perspective and you realize, huh, I can handle this. You ever have that experience? This is kind of how I cultivate the thought of our worship service. This is what we're doing here. It is intentional about this. I love this thought, that when we're worshiping, what we're doing, I know it's the senior center in Richboro. How untranscendent is that? But when we're here, where two or three are gathered in God's name, Jesus is here with us, and the power of the Spirit. And this place isn't just the senior center in Richboro, it's His church. And when I think about this place, it's like I want to come singing, I want to come up the hill to the spiritual Zion singing songs of ascent, and I want to be in the presence of God, breathing pure air for a time, so that we can sit, the world will get us down during the course of the week. But when we come here to worship, for a blessed time, I can look down at the rest of the world and see God's plans and purposes, and even my part in it. And all of a sudden, I can be strengthened, and you can be strengthened, and we can go back into the valley, but now knowing where we're going again. Praise God. That's a vision of worship. We are coming into spiritual Zion. We want some altitude. I want a mountaintop experience. You don't want to manufacture a mountaintop experience, but it is one, seeing the world anew. When I was a kid, I had this mountaintop experience I wanted to share with you. It was, I was from Brooklyn, and they sent us kids off to, it was like a bunch of inner city kids off to the camp in Maine. And it was tough. A bunch of ex-Vietnam vets that were trying to save the inner city kids, and it was ugly. But one of the good things about it was they let us climb a mountain. And I'm not kidding about this. I was 7 years old. Coming from Brooklyn, you didn't have mountains. It was basically graffiti and garbage and dirt and crime and violence and all kinds of dysfunction. You know, it was a bad place, frankly. And they would take us kids, and we'd go up to Maine, and we'd go up on top. I remember we were scampering up. What are kids like? They're throwing things at each other. You're saying terrible things to each other. It's not good fellowship. You know, it's like, yeah, this and that. We got to the top of the mountain, and for the first time in any of our lives, we saw a mountaintop view, and we were silent. I remember it. It's etched into my mind. What does it take to silence a group of kids? It's like, whoa. You know, that's amazing. I wanted to share with you one of my favorite poems about this. This is a picture. This is like from high school. John Keats wrote this poem about the first time that the conquistadors saw the Pacific. Imagine what that's like. They're coming through, hacking their way through the jungle, a bunch of, rah, 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 they get to the top. Or like Stout Cortez, when with eagle eyes he'd stared at the Pacific, and all his men looked at each other with a wild surmise, silent upon a peak in Darien. I'm reading that to you because it's like sometimes these mountaintop experiences leave you silent. It's that silence before the Lord where what? You realize, wow, something vast, something wonderful, something big is going on here. And this is connected to what happened to Peter. Peter was up on the mountain, and far more than just a mountaintop experience. It's the mountaintop experience. He sees the glory of the Lord revealed. And what he's saying is, oh man, this is so good. Jesus would die, but how much more glory is involved? All right, so what's the corollary to baptism here? Think about baptism. Why does Jesus do this baptism last time? You remember Jesus was baptized. He doesn't need to be baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? He's not a sinner. And that's what John the Baptist said, very reasonable. Like, you don't need to be baptized. I should be baptized by you. I'm not going to do it. And he said, yes, do it. Why? Does anyone remember? To fulfill all righteousness. Okay. What does that mean? Number one, to show us the pattern. When Jesus sets up these sacraments, he does it so that we can see. He's like saying, do this. Do this. I'm showing you how. Do this like I'm doing it. Number two, he's identifying with us, right? This is what baptism is all about. He is identifying with us. He is with us. We are one with Christ. We join into his death. We join into his life. This is the part I want you to see, though. When Jesus talks about his baptism, what is it about? Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." This is James and John, the sons of thunder. It's like, "Lord, I want to sit on one side of you in glory, and he'll sit on the other side." It's like, put us first. Having seen the glory on the mountain, in the next chapter, this is what they're saying, these enlightened disciples. This is John, who's later so calm. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized?" You know what he's talking about, the crucifixion. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he says, "and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." What we see, what I want to say about this is what we're seeing in baptism. When you think about baptism, we saw baptism today. For us, this is, and it is rightly, a sacrament in which we rejoice in the new life that comes with Jesus. It's all about that. It's about God's faithfulness to bring sinners like us into new life. From beginning to end, a salvation that spans one side of eternity to the other. It's in God's hands the whole way, and what we're saying is, "It's yours, Lord. Save us." Right? Praise God for this. But we're reminded in the baptism of Jesus of the cost of it. What's the cost? Is that he died. So when you think about baptism, there's a dimension here where we're cleaned by baptism, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? "He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God." What is this about? It's like we're cleaned. Our sins go to him, and his righteousness comes to us. What does this signify? What does it mean? Why is this important this morning? Justification. All right? When we think about this, this theological idea is so beautiful. I've had this happen this week. When life is mounting up on you and everything in your life is telling you you are falling short of the glory, you're not really believing sufficiently, you're just a lout and a loser. I don't know, if you're sort of attacking yourself left and right and everyone else is kicking in. What a wonderful thing is the gospel that comes along and says, "Hey, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about the strength of your feeling. It's not about my how hard I try. It is about the completed work of Jesus. It's about him. It's about what he did. Look to him." That's what baptism is. It's not saying, "Feel it really hard." It's saying, "Look to the Lord Jesus. Behold, my son. I love him. And if you look to him in faith, that's yours." That's so beautiful. And here's the thing. The other half of the gospel is with the transfiguration. It's connected. Just like the first half of the gospel has to do with justification, it has to do with the death of Jesus, by which I stand righteous before God if I receive him by faith. 100% righteous, right? Not a little bit, not 75%. If I trust in Jesus, I am saved. God looks at me and I'm 100%. That's it. But now what? Is that it? No, now look at the transfiguration. Look at the glory. Behold the glory and be changed. Be changed. "Come as you are," says the one side of the message. Come as you are. You who are weary, heavy laden. You're being beaten up. It's not good enough. Come as you are, and I love and accept you. But now, as you look, as you behold the glory of God, be changed. And don't be changed because you have to change so that I'll like you. But be changed because of the glory of God in Christ. Do you see this? It is so exciting about our life in Christ together on this. I want to just end with, not this, but this. 2 Corinthians, "Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom," says Paul. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." There is an idea here, and I really want you to think about this. God gives us these glory moments in our life. I hope you have these. And it could be, just a mountaintop experience in one sense. But in the course of my life, I have it, I don't have to be on top of a mountain. I have it in this church. I'm going to share this with you. There are times when I look at you and I'll see something so beautiful, it's like a mountaintop experience. I'll see the glimmers of the glory that we're called to. I will see faithfulness of such purity that just for a second, it's like you're seeing heaven. I'm seeing God's person. Then it goes away. That's the nature of this world. No, seriously. But to see that for a second, don't forget it. That you remember what Abraham would do whenever some blessing would come his way? He'd make an altar. And he filled the entire landscape with these altars of like, here, God came to me and spoke to me. Praise God! He could walk all over the promised land and find reasons to break into joy and praise. And I got to tell you, I'm sharing this with you. Maybe I'm even boasting, but it's a good boast. I find this wherever I look around this congregation. I see reason to praise. Altars to God's glory. And that's good. And when we think about these things, when we look out there and we can bring God glory and sing His praise, that is good. So I want to end it on this. I want to think about these things. I want to think about what the gospel is. What is the gospel? We've said it before. It needs to be said again. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message that you, every single one of us, me, are more sinful and flawed than you could even imagine. You think you're bad? No, you're even worse than that. You're more sinful and flawed than you'd even dare to imagine. But you can be more loved and accepted than you had ever dared to hope. Because Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. He did it to save you. You think sometimes, oh, I'm not worthy enough. And then, you know, the answer is cheer up. You're worse than you think. No, really. Just stop worrying about it. I mean, it's a done deal. You are worse than you think. But God loves you more than you can imagine. I wish it were the case for myself or for Peter that he left this thing a transformed person. It's like, oh, well, he screwed up before, but after that mountaintop experience, he was just cruising. No! Peter famously, catastrophically, as you well know, drops the ball a couple of times to go. I mean, disastrously, right, in denying the Lord Jesus. And the thing is why I love Peter, he's massively flawed like each one of us, but he's more massively loved. And that's the message of the gospel. What is the love of God? The love of God consists in this, that for God so loved the world, you and me and each one of us, that he gave his only Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And here's where John Toby's line, the passage I really appreciated, how do we know what the love of Jesus looks like? Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. This is what the love of God looks like. So in the course of our week, in our life, when the stuff is piling up and it's on us, remember, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your baptism. It's done. It is done. This is my Son. I love him. Receive him. You are accepted in the Lord. But then in your strength, as you look to him and start being filled up with the Spirit and all the promise, then be changed. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of your word and for this fellowship and for your life. We acknowledge each one of us that in a society which seems to be about grinding us down in our hope, selling us things, but then leaving us depleted of everything. Lord, we acknowledge that the gospel is your power to save everyone who would believe. So help us to be faithful in this. Help us to be faithful witnesses of you. And toward this end, protect us from our own impulses, Lord. Help us to bring you glory by looking for your glory and making altars of it in the landscapes of our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.